Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Christ be my leader by night as by day. See through the darkness, for He is the way. Gladly I follow, my future His care. Darkness is daylight where Jesus is there.
That's the first stanza of the hymn, Christ Be My Leader. It's a song that some will be singing as they remember two apostles that the church remembers on the 1st of May, Philip and James. I have been a pastor for a long time. We've done dozens of shows on both of these men, in particular James, and I still can't keep track of which James we remember on this day. Philip's pretty clear. He has some speaking parts in the gospel. James is a little harder to figure out. Which one are we remembering on this day? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be remembering Philip and James. Looking forward to that remembrance, going through all of the propers for the remembrance with Pastor David Peterson here in the first hour, in hour two of Issues Etc. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will join us to begin a four-part series on teaching eternal truth. Today, the Ten Commandments. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating. You can join us with questions or comments or call in number 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to the feast and festival remembering Philip and James on this May 1st, Pastor David Peterson. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
I can never keep the Jameses straight. I know that there are at least three of them floating around the New Testament. Which one are we remembering along with the more easy-to-locate character here, Philip, here on this first day of May?
We are remembering who's sometimes called James the Lesser. He's one of the 12 apostles, not the brother of Jesus, and not the brother of John. So those are the other two. We've got two apostles named James. One's the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, and then the other James is the brother of Jesus, who becomes the bishop of Rome and then writes the letter of James. So this is a James. The only thing we know about him really is his name. He's listed in the lists of the apostles and the gospels, but he's never recorded as speaking in the gospels, so we don't get any conversations or anything else about him at all.
What about Philip? Who are we remembering here?
Philip, we know quite a bit about. As you said in the intro, he's kind of just outside of the inner circle, kind of in the same place as Thomas. And there's a number of things recorded about him. He, of course, also is an apostle, one of the 12. He's in John's gospel, we have several references to Philip. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee, so that's the home of Andrew and Peter. And remember, when he's called to be a disciple by Jesus, he goes out and seeks Nathanael under the fig tree and invites him. And then Philip is the one who responds to Jesus' question concerning the feeding of the multitude when he says, what are they going to do about it? And Philip responds that there's not enough money. There's no way they could ever have enough money to buy bread for all those people. And then also, right before the Garden of Gethsemane, the Greeks are going to come and they approach Philip and ask if they could see Jesus. That's led some people to think that maybe Philip spoke Greek, but of course we don't know. And in John 14, which is going to be the gospel sign for today, it is Philip who says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. And then, of course, he does appear with the other apostles, and including James the Lesser, in Jerusalem after the ascension for Pentecost. But everything else that we sort of might know about him is legendary and relatively uncertain.
Why today, and why these two guys who don't seem to be directly related in any scriptural way to one another, other than that they are part of the 12, why are they both remembered on the same day?
It's because it's not a very good reason. It's just simply that their relics were moved to a new church and dedicated on this date, so it's the anniversary of it. And, of course, we don't really care about relics at all, I mean, except in maybe a kind of historic, you know, sense of it. But, you know, we don't know when either Philip or James was born or when they died or where they died. And if we didn't have some anniversary to yearly commemorate them, they might be forgotten completely. So it's fairly arbitrary why they're remembered on this particular day. But you need a system. We need a system. It's healthy and good for us to have some way to move through this. So we've inherited this from the medieval church, and we just keep it so we don't forget about these two apostles and their importance to the church. And then that kind of leads you to the next question, really. So that's kind of why today, why at all? I would say that whenever the church commemorates apostles or evangelists, really what it's commemorating is the writings of the apostles and the evangelists, particularly if we're talking about Matthew, John, Peter, that sort of thing. And so the emphasis for a lot of these days that we talk about here on the program are the Word of God. But here we have two apostles that didn't write anything that was left for us in the Bible. They didn't write Scripture. So the emphasis really turns on today to the office of the ministry, that we remember that God actually provided apostles and then afterwards apostolic ministers, what we call pastors. So the office of the ministry, of course, is the ministry of the Word. So it's closely related to the written Word, but it's slightly distinct. It's a little bit of a nuance that I think is worthwhile for preachers to be alert to.
You wanted to go directly to the gradual appointed for the day rather than directly to the gospel reading. Why is that?
That's right. Well, normally we go right to the gospel because in terms of the way that the church propers are organized, the gospel is always the highlight and everything reflects and relates back to it normally. Today's a little bit different in that the gospel it does name Philip, but it doesn't have much else to do with these two guys or a whole lot to do with the office of the ministry. But the gradual and the epistle really come out and name it. And I think they serve a little bit more thematically this week than they normally do, so I wanted to spend more time on them. So the gradual comes from Isaiah 52 and Romans 10. It reads, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And then going into Romans 10, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And then back to Isaiah 52, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," and so forth. Now, here's the whole argument from Romans 10, where Paul quotes Isaiah 52. He starts out, before he gets to Isaiah 52, with Joel chapter 2. He writes, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, this is obviously true. The Lord hears the prayers of those who call upon him in faith, and anyone who calls upon him in faith will be saved. But Paul then uses this to drive an argument. He then says, okay, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but, quote, "how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So blind panic cries from foxholes just grasping at straws are not enough. To call upon God is to have faith in him, that is, to believe that he is mercifully inclined toward us and that he also has the power to do something, is to confess him as the merciful God of the Old and the New Testament. And then Paul says, okay, so they can't call upon him in whom they have not believed, but how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then Paul quotes Isaiah 52, "It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Now, we're so kind of used to this passage that in some sense I think we don't realize that it's almost vulgar, because really, feet are not considered to be beautiful in the Bible. I mean, I don't they're probably not considered to be beautiful now either. But we don't have to look at feet very much because most people wear shoes all the time, at least in our presence. So feet, in fact, of course, it's worse in the Old Testament, or it's worse in the biblical times. They're dirty, they're smelly, they're calloused, they're scabbed over. I mean, who knows what? They've, you know, animal things that have been stepped in. And so the beauty of the feet is purely in the functionality of the feet. The point of the feet is that they carry the mouth that speaks divinely good news that God loves the world in the Messiah. So, of course, not everyone is able to recognize the beauty of these feet because they don't really recognize the good news that's been brought, and therefore the feet just look smelly and ugly and gross. So what's beautiful about them is that they've carried the mouth that speaks the word of God. Paul then says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then Paul finally gets to kind of his real conclusion, his theological point of this whole section and his use of Isaiah 52, and that is, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, remember that all of this is in the context of sent preachers, right? How can they preach unless they've been sent? That is, preachers that are sent explicitly to preach the gospel. So faith doesn't come from hearing the word of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit who works through means. The apostles were called directly by the Holy Spirit through Christ. He called them, right? Philip, come, follow me. And then he sends them after the resurrection to the ends of the world to preach the gospel. Now, of course, the apostles have all been transferred to heaven. But there are others who follow them, and they also bring good news and proclaim salvation. They say to the church, your God reigns. That's the end of the Isaiah 52 thing. How beautiful are upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is an important messianic reality because in the intertestamental, or as is seen in the intertestamental period, that the rabbis that believed in the Messiah and were waiting for him to come and redeem the world always referred to him as King Messiah, which I think is a really beautiful phrase. John the Baptist and Jesus both announce the Messiah's coming with the phrase that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the word kingdom there is sort of hard to hear in English. We're not talking about geopolitical borders or lines on a map or something. The word really is the reign. The reign of God is at hand. That is, he is ruling. So that's what the way the word is used there. And then you get the entire trial of Jesus. I was really struck by this particular Lent. The entire trial of Jesus really hinges on this charge that he has set himself up to be a king, the ruler. And then, of course, he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and so forth. And, significantly, this is the reason that he is, the supposedly legal reason that he is executed by the Roman soldiers, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's the charge that's placed over his head. So this is exactly what the gospel is. This is what the apostolic ministry was, and this is what pastors who are in not apostles but are in the apostolic office, this is what they proclaim, that our God reigns from the cross, because there he made himself our king and he claimed us as his own.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the feast and festival remembering Apostles Philip and James on this 1st of May. When we come back, we will go to the epistle reading where Paul is writing to the Ephesians. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I can do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
Christ be my teacher in age as in youth, drifting or doubting, for He is the truth. Grant me to trust Him, though shifting as sand. Doubt cannot daunt me, in Jesus I stand.
Stanza two of the hymn sung by many Christians today as they remember Philip and James, apostles, according to the church's calendar, Christ be my leader. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're remembering Philip and James, looking at the propers as we look forward to this feast and festival. The next thing we come to here, Pastor Peterson, is the epistle reading in Ephesians chapter 2. What do we find there?
Well, we get this very important passage of that God has built the church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this really of primary interest for us, at least in relation to the theme of the day, is this idea that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus, of course, himself the cornerstone. Again, Philip and James, of course, are apostles, and so they, along with the prophets, are the foundation. Now, what does this mean? It means, actually, the Bible. It means the written word. That's what the phrase means here, because it's not built upon these men. It's not built upon their personality, their skills, their faithfulness. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. It's his death and resurrection, his faithfulness, that is everything. But as we ask at confirmation, as you may remember, do you hold, we ask, the prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be the inspired word of God? So here the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is really that is the Bible itself. The word of God is what informs the church, it's what creates faith, it's what sustains faith, because it reveals Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh for us, to us. Now, that being said, it's interesting, we don't get a whole list here, but it seems to me because this distinction between apostles and prophets at least implies something, because there were grades and ranks in the office of the ministry in the Old Testament. There was a chief priest, and then there were regular priests, and then there were also Levites, if we're talking about the temple service. And then, of course, in addition to chief priests, priests, and Levites, there were also kings, and there were also prophets. And then in the New Testament, in the office of the ministry, there are clearly grades and ranks of ministers. St. Paul names them in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And again, in 1 Corinthians, he writes, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And the answer is no. There are distinctions in the office of the ministry in the New Testament. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have distinctions. The key thing for us to recognize is that we are not apostles, that the apostles do not walk amongst us anymore. We do not have immediate calls. None of our ministers have calls directly from God. Rather, they are called by God through the church, and they don't have the same kind of authority as the apostles. They're not inspired to write the Bible. They don't perform miracles. They're not firsthand witnesses of the resurrection. It doesn't mean they don't have authority, but they're not apostles, and that distinction is important because there are still grades and ranks in the New Testament ministry. That's the first and most important one. We're not prophets of the Old Testament. We're not Levitical priests. We're not kings, even though all three of those things get kind of applied to us poetically, because they all inform something about the ministry of the Word, but our office is distinct to our age and comes out of the apostolic office. But there are still, and I think sometimes we forget this, there are still actually distinctions and grades in the office, in the apostolic office that our current pastors are serving in. God has instituted and given us a single office of the ministry, the apostolic office. But there are distinctions, and I think if we understood this better, we would make fewer dumb mistakes. So anyway, let me explain what is this. There's a single office, but there's a diversity of gifts. So not every minister has the ability to be a military chaplain. Some just aren't physically qualified for it. So there's already kind of a winnowing that just simply happens by the gifts. Not every minister has the gifts to be or ability to be a seminary professor or to be an associate pastor, which I really believe takes a lot more gifts and a lot more maturity than being a sole pastor or a senior pastor. So those things tend to sort of sort themselves out, but sometimes if we don't kind of recognize it as happening, then we say stupid things or we do stupid things. So we should recognize that there are different gifts, and we shouldn't despise any of them, chaplaincy, associate pastors, seminary professors, whatever it would be. There is also, at the same time, a necessary order in the church that requires distinctions, not by divine right, but for the sake of good order. And these distinctions then, even though they weren't instituted by God, and are just a matter of tradition and practicality, also ought to be respected. In the New Testament and in the early church, there's a very distinct and clear naming of them as deacons, priests, and bishops. Now, we don't use this language of priest because it's confusing. First of all, I'm not even convinced it comes from this word presbyteros, but it's confusing with the Old Testament priesthood. It's not good language. The Roman Catholic Church shouldn't use it, in my opinion. But anyway, just to get the idea, though, deacons, priests, and bishops. So we call, really, the equivalent of priests, we call them, in America, in Lutheran Church at least, pastors or ministers. And that's kind of the easiest and most obvious. They're pastors because they are charged with spiritual care of a particular flock. They actually have spiritual oversight and charge over a particular group of Christians. So we know really what pastors are. We're used to that. And really, in a sense, the pastor, a parish pastor then, is kind of the yeoman of the office of the ministry, the kind of generic everyman who is sort of obvious this is what the ministry is. What's not quite so clear amongst us all the time is where are our bishops. And I really believe that our bishops are, in fact, what we call in the Missouri Synod, district presidents, whether they want to be called bishops or not. And I don't really want to call them bishops necessarily. I mean, district president, it's just cultural baggage. It's the language that we've got. But in fact, the way that they behave and the duties that they've been given by the church are, in fact, the traditional duties of bishops. And the work they're doing is important in terms of overseeing groups of congregations and overseeing the office of the ministry in those congregations and making sure that congregations are able to call pastors that are qualified and so forth. The most interesting category, and you might not like this, Todd, I'm going to say is actually the deacons. And amongst us, we usually call deacons reverend, like you. Usually what this means is that we've got a minister who's serving in some sort of clerical or bureaucratic or administrative sort of position. For example, again, probably make him mad, but I'd call Bill Whedon a deacon. He's not a priest or a pastor in our terminology because he doesn't have a flock, a particular group of Christians that he's charged with the care of. But he's doing administrative work that, in fact, requires theological expertise, and parish experience, and he's uniquely gifted for it, and the church then has ordered herself and asked him to do it. So he shouldn't be despised for this as though he's doing something less honorable and worthwhile. And exactly the same thing as you. There's no radio host office in the New Testament, but there is the office of deacon. So I would say basically everyone on our clergy roster who's not a parish pastor or a district or a synodical president, and even I would even say this of seminary professors, they really all are deacons. That is to say that they are specialists who have mostly been sorted out by the church as their gifts have been recognized and they've found a place that they're uniquely qualified to serve that's sort of bigger than the church. Or, I mean, bigger than a single parish. Now, the point of all this is actually that all of this ministry is built on the apostolic word. This is what, you know, that's what your job as radio host slash deacon is to do. You are supporting and encouraging and preaching the word to the world. And there's a lot of freedom in how this can express itself. God has given his word, and he has established the office of the ministry. The church is founded on Christ and is built upon the apostolic word. It comes to us infallible men who are, in fact, charged to have to do this with good order and with pure doctrine. How beautiful are the feet from Isaiah 52, which is the passage that I use every time I get a chance at an ordination. How beautiful are the feet really might be translated today as how beautiful are the croaking off-key voices of those who preach the gospel, or how beautiful is that fat belly hanging over the cincture and that pudgy face and that messy, greasy hair. Because really we're talking here about very earthy, smelly, fleshy, human expressions that God has placed into an office for the sake of the gospel so that we would hear this good news. And we should not despise it or him because it comes to us in such humble means, but rather we should rejoice in those vessels, not because the vessels themselves are so great, but because precisely of what they contain. So go back to the gradual. The point of the feet is they carry the mouth. The point of the mouth is he's an ambassador that speaks the word of God. And that can be done in a variety of ways and needs to be done in a variety of ways. And I think a day like Philip and James can help us remember some of that.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're talking about Philip and James, looking forward to the church's remembrance of them when we come back. The gospel reading from John chapter 14, those 14 verses where Jesus speaks about faith in him, faith in his Father and his Father's house.
Children are a gift from God, a rich heritage, a precious trust. They are sinners, baptized saints, little brothers and sisters in Christ. It is this beautiful vision that shapes our daily work as parents and grandparents, teachers, pastors, mentors, and friends. And it's this vision you'll see shining through every article in this month's Lutheran Witness magazine, The Gift of Children. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
Are you on the road to paradise in the southern Puget Sound area of western Washington, but looking for a traditional liturgical Lutheran congregation in classical Lutheran elementary school? Parkland Lutheran Church and School in Tacoma, a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, is the place to find our Savior's rest on Sunday mornings and Monday evenings. Visit our website at parklandlutheran.org for service times and downloadable sermons, preaching, teaching, and distributing Christ and Him crucified every week.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382 and answer the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen. The Easter hymn, Now All the Vault of Heaven Resounds, sung by the Christus Chorus of Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota. It's playing right now on our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. You can listen anytime, day or night, free on the LPR mobile app or at lutheranpublicradio.org. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Easter season. We're looking forward to the feast and festival, remembering Philip and James, the apostles. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. David, let's talk about the gospel reading. This is where we do actually get to see one of these fellas, Philip himself.
That's right. We get the in the second half of the gospel in John 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And then Jesus basically rebukes him and says, Philip, have you not been paying attention? So we finally get to a bit of it, as you say, but of course it isn't Philip at his best. This is, of course, at the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the night in which Jesus is betrayed. This is a long section in John, and really I think it stands a bit as a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, and it's really important in the historic or the one-year lectionary in the Sundays after Easter. So this is also a familiar section, but in any case, when Philip says, "Show us the Father and it will be sufficient," he really has at least two confusions going on here. In the first place, he does not see the unity of the Father and the Son, and so his question really admits that he does not believe that Jesus is divine. Now, this is sort of backwards from our problem, typically. It tends to be pretty easy for us in America, as Lutherans, to believe that Jesus is divine, we seem to have more trouble believing he's human. That is to say that at least I don't find very often that my members or the people I minister to struggle to believe that Jesus performed miracles, that they were real miracles, or that he rose from the dead. That they're just, they totally believe, God be praised, and they confess it. But they are disturbed by Jesus wrestling in the garden and asking that the cup be removed, and almost resisting his father's will, in a sense. That doesn't make any sense, or wanting to avoid it. And that, I think, is because, you know, we're standing on this side of the resurrection. We have this apostolic word. The divinity of Jesus is very clear to us, but the humanity isn't. Philip, however, you know, is sitting there with Jesus, who, you know, might have just passed gas. I mean, he's been eating, who knows? He sees the very human reality of Jesus, that he stinks, that he passes gas, you know, that he's got body odor, that he stumbles, whatever it would be. He sees that, and therefore it's harder for him, especially in this moment of doubt, when there's a lot of uncertainty in all of the apostles as to whether or not Jesus is divine. Nonetheless, I mean, whatever excuse we might make for it, it's a sin for Philip not to confess this, and he makes an error, and he's rebuked. This is, of course, recorded for us so that we would remember that the apostles are human beings who are affected by original sin like we are. They're fallen, they're flawed, they're imperfect. So Philip, in fact, has seen the Father in the person of the man, Jesus Christ, even though he's been sort of unwilling to it. In the next place, the other confusion that Philip has is that Philip doesn't understand that faith comes by hearing, and that seeing is not believing, but hearing is. So what he should recognize here is if he's going to see the Father, he's going to see him with his ears. And Philip was not ready for that, and he needs to be ready for that because he's going to go out and be a preacher. There is, however, for all of the sort of whatever's shown of Philip's weakness here, there is something here held out for Philip, because Jesus does say to them that are gathered there that those who believe in him will, in fact, do greater works than he did, that is, greater miracles. So Philip doesn't get really much press in the book of Acts. I mean, he's there at Pentecost and then sort of disappears. Presumably he's there at the Apostolic Council, but maybe not. In any case, even though it's not recorded in the book of Acts or anywhere in the Bible that Philip performed miracles like Peter and Paul are recorded as performing, I think it's completely fair, based on this passage, to say that, in fact, Philip would have done the same sort of miracles as would have all of them, that, in fact, this is a promise to them, and I expect that he did. It's just that Luke didn't write about Philip. He wrote about Paul, and then he wrote about Peter, and then he wrote about Paul. So that's kind of the second half about Philip. The first half of the gospel is sort of, in some ways, more theologically important, or at least, maybe that's not fair, but it's more familiar to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then Thomas saying, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this doesn't have much connection directly to Philip and James, but this is, of course, the form of the apostolic message, that is, that Jesus is the divine man, the Messiah, who has come to be our Redeemer by self-giving of himself into death and then being raised for our justification. He is the way to the Father, the true Son, whose word is true, as his obedience is, and who makes us then to be true sons by adoption of his Father. And he's the living God, who spoke to Abraham and Moses, and who is still their God because he made them alive like he is. So he's life itself, and he bestows life everlasting on those who believe in him. He's the only way, truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. I suspect that this passage is going to become more and more important to us as here in North America as time goes on. This is the growing challenge of our day, the exclusivity of Christianity. Only faith in Jesus saves. There's no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved, and there is no other way to the Father, including good intentions and or whatever. So this is precisely, by the way, the claim that got the apostles killed. This is the reason that they were martyred, not only they, but all the early Christian martyrs, because they lived in a polytheistic culture, right? That means they had many gods, a pantheon. And the great thing about a polytheistic culture is there's always room for one more. The Romans were completely willing to take on Jesus as a new god. They'll just add him to the list. There's plenty of room on the stage. We can always have another one. The thing that the Roman world and government could not and would not tolerate was that Jesus is the only god. There is no other. All their gods were fake. And if they did not repent and accept his grace and believe in it, they were going to go to hell. They were going to remain condemned and damned. And that, they're like, nope, that we can't tolerate. Now, I think this is really completely where we are as a culture, though we don't think we're polytheistic. That's what that's what this whole tolerance nonsense is. It's polytheism. That's what the whole coexist nonsense means. Oh, it's all, there's room for one more, right? The only thing that matters is we don't say anything absolute or anything exclusive. But Christianity in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament has always been radically monotheistic. There's no room for false doctrine, let alone false gods. So it places us into a very difficult situation. And I think any Christian that is serious today in trying to follow the Bible, to live by the Bible, to teach by the Bible, has to recognize that we do not fit in this culture, and we cannot fit in this culture. We are a threat to them at every level. And the only way we could make ourselves possibly acceptable to America at large and gain influence in the public sphere and so forth in any meaningful way or be taken seriously is if we would be willing to give up the very essence of Christianity, which is to say that Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. And, of course, there's great pressure to do that. How can we make ourselves, we want the world to think, oh, don't, we're like you, we're not judgmental, we're like you, we like Star Wars. What, you know, all of this kind of nonsense. But, in fact, we've got to hold to this. This is the most basic reality, that there is only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is no other way. And I really pray for myself and for our church that we'll never give this up. That no goods, fame, child, or wife is worth it. That's a pretty extreme statement when you start really examining it. But I would rather have my eyes plucked out. I'd rather be imprisoned. I'd rather even watch my own grandchildren be abused and tortured and killed rather than deny this. Jesus lives, and he's the only God. And I want to confess that no matter what. And, of course, I don't want my grandchildren to be tortured, but I want them to confess this too. And I'd rather die a martyr than be thought well of by a tolerant world and go to hell.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the feast and festival, remembering Philip and James for another 10 minutes with him. On the other side of the break, we have been through the gospel reading. We'll go through a few more of the propers, the intro, the collect, the Old Testament reading, and we'll talk a little bit about that hymn we've been listening to, the hymn of the day, Christ Be My Leader. The hymn of the day for the remembrance of Philip and James. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
People have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Making the Case for Godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Whedon Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Final stanza of the hymn, Christ Be My Leader. We are looking forward to the remembrance of Apostles Philip and James with Pastor David Peterson. Thanks to Pastors Paul Hemenway and Jonathan Holmes and the Congregation of Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois, for joining our congregational sponsorship program, The Issues Etc. 300. When your congregation pledges $1,000 to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., we'll advertise your church on the radio, on our podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Many churches begin a new fiscal year on July 1st, so be sure to download the informational flyer under the support page at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. 300. Take us into the intro, which is Psalm 119 and 89.
Well, we get verse 46 from 119. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. So that's the antiphon. We'll say it at the beginning, and then we'll say it at the end after the Gloria Patri, or sing it. This is a common antiphon for the apostles, because, in fact, they fulfilled it literally. They did speak of God's testimonies of faithfulness before kings, and, of course, they were killed for it. They weren't put to shame theologically, but they were put to shame in the eyes of the world, because they were humiliated in their weakness, that they could be killed, you know, tortured and treated shamefully, and the like, but they weren't put to shame in heaven. And this is, of course, important because the angels rejoiced in their testimony, and so do we still today. And thank God that he raises up and creates such faith in men and women that they can face these things and confess and not deny. And we rejoice also, of course, that now they've been spared those things while we yet haven't been, and they have come to their reward. And then we get four verses out of Psalm 89, which is a long psalm, so we're just getting just a piece of it. Probably the most important verse is, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Again, this is what the apostles did, and this is fulfilled in their writing of the scriptures and their preaching, and it's fulfilled also in our hearing of it, and as we go forth and share it with others.
What do we find in the collect?
A very kind of straightforward collect. Almighty God, your Son revealed himself to Philip and James and gave them the knowledge of everlasting life. Grant us perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, and steadfastly to walk in the way that leads to eternal life through the same Jesus Christ, and so forth. So we're just asking to be given the knowledge that Jesus generously gave to his apostles before us, so that we would know him as the way, the truth, and the life.
The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 30. What do we find there? How does it connect in to Philip and James?
Well, we've got here, it's an interesting passage, and probably the thing that grabs me the most is in verse 20, where Isaiah says, though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. So there's something here both of law and gospel in terms of God afflicting and then God relieving and directing, and also the theology of the cross, that the Lord gives the bread of adversity and water of affliction purposefully, right? That our suffering is not meaningless, but rather he uses this to train us, to discipline us, so that we would cry out to him, so that he might answer us and then be gracious to us, and we would not become lackadaisical or lose the faith in various other ways. So by suffering as well as by grace, he teaches us to walk in him, by him, and with him. So we get this nice connection with he says he is the way in the gospel, and here we have that the Lord's going to say to us, this is the way.
What about the hymn of the day? This is one of those I grew up with and didn't appreciate it probably till later in life. Kind of has a march tune to it, which is fitting the theme of kind of following Christ's lead.
Yeah, I really love this hymn, though admittedly it's a children's hymn, at least in my mind. But it's Timothy Dudley Smith, it's not Lutheran, it's got this Irish tune. I think the tune does fit the words well, but it's not the most profound hymn in the hymnal. But it is a good hymn in its poetry, and certainly more importantly in its theology. And it does a nice job of just easily kind of moving through the way, the truth, and the life. So in the first stanza, you have really that the way is put in opposition with darkness and night, that Jesus leads us through bad, confusing, and dangerous stuff. He is the way. And then, of course, he's the leader because he's leading us in the way. The second stanza, we have really the truth being opposed to doubt and uncertainty, that Jesus is the steady teacher. So he's teaching us the truth despite our wavering. And then the third stanza brings images back from the first two and adds to them strife and death. So we've got strife and death added to darkness from the first stanza, doubting from the second, along with sin and its stain. And Jesus is our life, then, is connected to the title Savior, and really stands as the culminating thing that if Jesus is our life, all else fades away. It's a good hymn for memorization.
Finally here, when we think about these men that occupied this unique place in Christ's ongoing ministry, both while he was with them and after he had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, they continue his ministry, the apostles. We don't have them anymore. You started at the beginning by saying when we remember the apostles, we're really remembering what the apostles wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why is that distinction so important?
Because this is the foundation of the church. This is what how we know what is true and what is right. This is where God reveals himself as he wants to be known to us according to the cross, according to his mercy and self-giving. So he has given us these sure and certain words, and they are the norm for all of our life and the source of all of our doctrine. So it's the greatest gift next to grace, really, is the word of God, and it sustains us. And he has also given us ministers, priests, bishops, and deacons. He really has given to the church an office to proclaim the absolution, to administer the sacraments, and to preach. We are ministers of the Word, and to bring the Word of God to us, to interpret it and apply it, to rebuke, exhort, encourage, and so forth with it. So all of that is apostolic, and the Word is the most central thing that permeates and gives, watch my language here, that permeates and authorizes everything else.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. We're going to be spending it with a new series, a new four-part series on teaching eternal truths based on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May. It's brand new from Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Echo, Unbroken Truth, Worth Repeating. We're going to talk about these eternal truths of the Ten Commandments, or as he says, the 10 important things that God reveals to us in his word. On the other side of the break, in hour two of Issues, Etc. These apostles most certainly went out with Christ's commission, his sending, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to to all the world. And along with it came crosses of their own. And along with it came the exact promise of the church that Jesus Christ himself has planted. I'm Todd Wilken. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance through Christ our Lord. Trinity Lutheran Church is now in San Dimas, California, on North San Dimas Avenue, just south of the 210 freeway, where you'll find a Christ-centered, law and gospel, word and sacrament ministry for the forgiveness of all your sins. Join us to enjoy the historical Christian liturgy, biblical preaching and teaching, and the fellowship of other poor, miserable sinners receiving the grace and mercy of God. Check us out at trinitysandimas.org.